A good deacon is a precious gift from God. Good deacons don't grow on trees. It's like money. Good deacons don't grow on trees. Good deacons aren't given to the church every day. A good deacon isn't merely the product of good training or merely a man who has good intentions or good business skills or good practical common sense. But a good deacon is a man first and foremost who has been powerfully transformed by the power and the grace of Jesus Christ. He is first and foremost a believer in Christ, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a man who, because of God's grace, has a heart to serve God's people. He's a man who's been fitted by the Lord Jesus Christ and gifted by the Lord Jesus Christ to serve God's people in the church. And good deacons are a precious gift from God. When the church has a good deacon, it's not an accident. It's a result of Christ's mercy, Christ's action. And we should give God thanks when he gives good deacons to the church. God has been very good to us over the years in this regard. In recent weeks, we've been studying the teaching of the Bible concerning the office of deacon, and our conscious purpose in this series has been to remind ourselves, maybe not for the first time, acquaint ourselves, but perhaps remind ourselves of the principles and perspectives from the Word of God that will enable us to evaluate the gifts and the graces and qualifications of one in our midst for the office of deacon. And the fundamental question that we're seeking to answer is whether or not Christ at this time is giving our brother to us as a church as a diaconal gift. And previously in this series, we've considered together the New Testament terminology for the office of deacon. We've looked at the key passages in the New Testament concerning the office, the origin and institution of the office, the nature of the office, the responsibilities of the office, and also the biblical qualifications for the office of deacon. And now this evening, we're going to conclude this short series of studies by considering several miscellaneous concerns, all of them in connection with the office of deacon. And there are four of these miscellaneous concerns that we'll examine tonight. The first is plurality in the diaconate. Plurality in the diaconate. It's very common for us to speak about a plurality of elders as normal and desirable for a local church. But what about deacons? We don't hear a whole lot about a plurality of deacons. Should we view the diaconate any differently? Should we consider a single deacon in a local church to be any less abnormal or any less desirable than we might consider a single elder in a local church? And I say no for several reasons. In Acts chapter 6, you'll recall that seven men were appointed to the diaconal office, not just one man. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes the letter to the overseers, plural, and the deacons, plural. And so it's reasonable for us to assume that the diaconate modeled itself after the eldership in that it consisted not of one deacon, but as a body of deacons that met and worked together as one group. And for other reasons as well, we might argue for a plurality of deacons in the local church. For example, since they handle money, they need protection in financial matters, and that kind of protection is provided for them as they work together as a group. Furthermore, we can say that a plurality of deacons has the advantage of the collective wisdom of the group. Two or more heads are always better than one. Iron sharpens iron. In a multitude of counselors is wisdom. And so a plurality of deacons has the benefit, has the advantage of the collective wisdom of a group of men. There's also the benefit of mutual accountability in a plurality of deacons. Alexander Strauch, in his well-known book on deacons, says this, Coaches know that if athletes train together, they push one another to greater achievement. When someone else is running alongside, a runner will push a little harder and go a little farther, end quote. And so the same thing is true in the Lord's work. When you are working together with others in the same capacity, what an encouragement it is. When you're alone, you can do the work, but it's always an encouragement to work with a team. Have others alongside of you, helping you in the performance of your duties. And then finally, a plurality of deacons helps lighten the workload. Deacons, not surprisingly, are usually very busy men. And just like elders, their work is really never done. They've got a never-ending list of things to do. And so a plurality of deacons, likewise, helps to decrease the workload on one man. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10 says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls, when there is not another to lift him up. Many hands make light work. And so for these various reasons, we might consider a plurality of deacons to be the norm in the local church. When there's only one deacon, we ought to respond as we would when there is only one elder in the church. The church should pray that God will remedy that situation by raising up other men for the office of deacon. And so as we think about plurality in the church, offices of the church, there's really two extremes that we need to avoid. On the one hand, we mustn't rest content with just one deacon. Just one deacon in the church. And when this is the case, we mustn't lose the sense that this isn't normal. This isn't the norm for Christ's church. On the other hand, we mustn't seek to recognize men who aren't really qualified for the office just so that we can say that we've got a plurality of deacons in place. Both of these extremes must be avoided. And so this is the first item that we'll think about tonight, plurality in the diaconate. There's a second one, second miscellaneous concern in connection with the diaconate. That is the conferral of the diaconate, the conferral of the office. Last time we saw that any man who aspires to the office of deacon must meet certain qualifications. One of those qualifications is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9. So let's turn there in our Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9. And there we read, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Verse 8, deacons must likewise be, and he lists off several items. And then verse 9, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And last time I said that a deacon, in terms of qualifications, must be a man with a good conscience. He must be a man who lives in harmony with the truths that are revealed in God's words. However, we all know that a man may seem to have a good conscience. He may think he has a good conscience, and yet it's possible that he might be deceived. Really, all of us suffer from a certain amount of blindness. We all have blind spots. We can think about ourselves in a certain way, and the way we view ourselves may or may not be true. And so the Apostle Paul addresses this possibility of blindness in verse 10. Look at verse 10. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Now, if you could read this in Greek, you would see that there are two main verbs in verse 10. Both of them are imperatives. Both of them are commands. And they're connected by a temporal adverb, then, which indicates order in time. So the first imperative is immediately followed by the adverb first, also indicating order in time. And so the first imperative must be carried out first, then the second must be carried out. The diaconal candidate must first be tested, and then pending that testing, then and only then is he to serve as a deacon, and not until. No man should serve in the office unless he has first been tested. Now, the requirement in verse 10 that the candidate first be tested isn't an optional matter because it's in the imperative mood. It's a command. Not only is the testing a command, but the conjunction also, do you see it there in verse 10, these men must also first be tested. What's the significance of that? Well, that word also makes the testing mandatory as well. And while this requirement is somewhat different from the previous ones that are listed in verse 9, verse 8, and verse 9, it's equally essential to them. That word also may indicate that Paul is emphasizing that deacons must be tested in the same way that overseers must be tested. So the idea would be, let these also, like overseers, first be tested. Or it could have a different sense. It may simply be saying that they should be tested in addition to meeting the requirements in verse 9. So the idea would be, in addition to these requirements, let these also first be tested. In either case, either way you look at it, the requirement of testing serves as a safeguard against the problem of blindness in the diaconal candidate. In addition to the testimony of his own conscience, let the candidate submit his life to the scrutiny of the church. Let him be tested. Let him be carefully and prayerfully examined by the congregation. Let him first be tested and then let him serve in the office. And so for this reason, we've included our brother in the officers' meetings, not the elders' meetings. He's not an elder. Not candidating to be an elder, but he's been included for several months in the officers' meetings so that we can see how we interact together, to see how he does in various situations. And surely our brother has demonstrated himself in a number of ways to be a servant of Christ to the people of God for an even longer period of time than just a few months. But all of this takes time. When we talk about testing, it takes time. Many times it's easy to be in too much of a hurry. It's easy to be careless about these things or to be in a rush. And we mustn't conclude that the biblical standards for deacons is any less important than those for the office of elder. They are every bit as important. And so we mustn't take shortcuts in the matter of examining diaconal candidates. As we've seen, the testing of deacons before they're recognized isn't an optional concern. It's something that's commanded by the Word of God. The word for testing in verse 10 is a Greek word that is used in the New Testament for the testing of metals. It's the word dokimazo, and it refers to the testing of metals to determine their purity. Precious metals are tested prior to their being received as genuine. And in the very same way, the local church is responsible to examine diaconal candidates to determine their genuineness before they're received, before they're recognized. And so, brothers and sisters, let me say to you that the church must do this. This is very important that the church be actively involved, not just the elders. The elders can make a recommendation that a man be considered for the office, but it's important that the church look at those that are recommended. Pastor Ron and I greatly value your assessment in this matter. We look at it as something very important. We want you to look at the candidates for office and to evaluate them yourselves. And for us, this evaluation is a very important matter. We look to your evaluation. We value it because we're not infallible about these things. Our recommendation is not the final word. And we don't assume that it is. And if Christ is giving a man to the church for office, he's a gift to the church. And the church therefore should be able to recognize any gifts that are being given by Christ. And the church is much more than just the elders. So how then specifically is the examination to be carried out? How is the office conferred? Well, the Word of God doesn't give us specific instructions, does it? Doesn't say step one, step two, step three. But it does give general guidelines. And we see in a general way how the office is conferred in Acts chapter 6. We've already looked at this passage. Let's turn back there again just to refresh our memories. Acts chapter 6. And let's look at verse 3. Here are the instructions of the apostles to the people of God at the church in Jerusalem. Acts 6 and verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So here's what you have here. Men were put forward, and the apostles appointed them to their office. That's what we see taking place. So at least 3 things are clear with regard to the actual examination process. First, the elders direct the process. Somebody's got to give directions in the matter. And so the elders are involved. Here we see the apostles. The elders direct the process for recognizing deacons. Second thing we see here is that the congregation should be actively involved in examining deacons. And then thirdly, we see that the elders should publicly install the deacons. And beyond that, the Word of God doesn't really give us specific steps in the process of examination and recognition. Now, we have already begun the examination process. We've already started that. And God willing, if everything proceeds forward, we'll eventually have a formal public examination. And if you want to know what that entails, you can read about that in our church constitution. We're not going to get into that now, but you can pick up a copy of the church constitution and look at what it says about the formal examination. And you should look at that procedure described in the Constitution so that you'll know what to expect. But what I want to stress right now for our purposes tonight is that you, as the people of God, have a solemn obligation to prayerfully and carefully consider whether our brother is biblically qualified for the diaconal office. And this is in part the reason I'm preaching on this subject. I'm providing you with instruction about it, so that you'll know what the Bible teaches about the office of deacon, so that the necessary instruction will be given to you. And now you must take that instruction and use it to guide you in your evaluation. So, brothers and sisters, I want to urge you to carefully and prayerfully study and think about these things and consider these things. And as we seek to act according to God's word, we trust that the head of the church, as we seek to proceed prayerfully in dependence upon Christ, we trust that the head of the church will make his will known to us in this matter. So we've looked at plurality in the diaconate. Secondly, the conferral of the diaconate. Now, thirdly, let's consider together the duties of the congregation to the diaconate. Here's a third miscellaneous concern: the duties of the congregation to the diaconate. And in previous studies, we saw that deacons don't possess a direct authority from Christ in the church. Theirs is a delegated authority, we could say, through the elders or by the elders. And so for this reason, God's people aren't commanded anywhere to submit to a deacon. But they should respect them. And that's the point here. Deacons act as the eyes and the ears and the hands and the hearts of the elders as they carry out their tasks. They are an extension of the elders in the more ordinary concerns of the church, and therefore they should be respected in their official capacity. Deference should be shown to them as they act under the direction of the eldership. And I want to draw your attention to several passages of Scripture, just a general principle that we see in Scripture. Let's turn to John chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 20. It's the principle of representation. Representation. How do we deal with the representatives of Christ? John 13, verse 20. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." We won't turn to these passages, but you find similar expressions in Matthew 10, verse 40. "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Luke 10, verse 16, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." And so what is the general principle that we see in these texts? It's simply this, that the one who treat, or the way rather, we treat Christ's representatives is really the way that we treat Jesus Christ himself. Whomever he sends, however we treat that representative, is the way we are treating the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus identifies himself so closely with those who represent him that the manner of one's dealings with the representative is really the manner of one's dealings with Christ himself. That's the idea. If you think about it, this principle applies really across the board in a very general way to all Christians. Matthew 25 and verse 40. Remember what the Lord says at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, what he says in Matthew 25 and verse 40. To the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. The Lord Jesus identifies so much with his people that even the way Christians are treated, it amounts to treating Jesus Christ in the very same way. And certainly if that applies across the board to all the people of God, how much more must it apply to Christ's appointed servants in the church? To disrespect a deacon is the same thing as disrespecting the elders. And to disrespect the elders who were sent by Christ to the church is to disrespect Christ himself. And we need to see it this way. Conversely, to respect a deacon is to respect the elders and Christ who sent him. Christ is so identified with his people and his appointed servants that to deal with them is, in a certain sense, to deal with Christ himself. Now we have an example, a general example, of representation in Romans chapter 16. Let's turn there to Romans chapter 16. Do you remember Phoebe? Romans 16. Phoebe wasn't a deaconess. I know some say that she was, but I'm not going to get into that now. Perhaps we can get into that another time. But Phoebe wasn't a deaconess. Paul, and I was one reason I would say that is because Paul customarily describes people not according to official office. I'm not sure that he ever does that in the New Testament, but he describes them in terms of their faithfulness or in terms of their work, but never by official titles. So it's probably better to take deaconess in the first part of Romans chapter 16, or diaconess rather, there in an unofficial way, not as a deacon in terms of an official office, but an apostolic assistant or a servant, an appointed servant of Jesus Christ in an unofficial capacity. Look at Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you may help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has been a helper of many, and of myself as well. So here the Apostle Paul directs the believers at Rome to receive and assist Phoebe in whatever things she might have need of from them. Now, why should they do this? Well, they should do it because, not because she has a direct authority from Jesus Christ or because she occupies a formal office. They should do this because she is sent there by the church as a representative, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's an appointed representative of Christ and even the apostle as he commends her in this place. So the principle of representation is implicit here in this text. And so we can argue from the lesser to the greater. If the Roman Christians were to help Phoebe, one who didn't formally hold church office, how much more so should they help those who do? And in the same way, God's people should respect and help deacons in the church as servants of Christ who represent the elders and represent Christ himself. How then can God's people show deference to a deacon in the church? How can they show respect to deacons in the church? They can do so in at least three particular ways. First, be willing to comply with their reasonable wishes and requests in the church. Be willing to comply with their reasonable wishes and request in the church. If a deacon kindly asks you to sit elsewhere in the auditorium, or if a deacon kindly asks you to take your child down to the nursery, or if they ask you kindly if you could move your car to another spot, these are just examples of things that might occur. Don't immediately, when they do this, don't immediately run up your banner of soul liberty. I'm a priest before the Lord and we're all equal and who are you to tell me what to do? If you're honest, sometimes we get sensitive about things. Sometimes God's people can be very sensitive about things. And they're offended over things like, sometimes God's people make mountains out of molehills. And they get offended. May God give us the humility and the meekness that isn't offended, touchy, and offended by every little thing. May God give us the charity that suffers long. Be willing to comply with their reasonable wishes and requests in the church. That's the first thing. Second thing we can do, be willing to help the deacons when you're asked. I didn't say that you can never, ever decline a request they make. There might be reasons why you should do that, or why you must, not because you want to, but you must. But be willing to help the deacons when you're asked. Be willing to help them. Think about, is there any way that I can do this? Even in a situation that might require some sacrifice, situation that isn't going to be easy for you, it's going to require some self-denial, a measure of sacrifice. And the deacons may not always ask you to do things that are easy or pleasant. But what a blessing it is when the rank and file of God's people have an attitude, a disposition toward the deacons that when they're asked to do something, sure, anything I can do to help out. And you're cheerful about it. What a difference this makes in the climate of a church when there's mutual deference and respect and God's people are willing to render service. Not because it's easy, necessarily, and not because it's convenient, but they do it as unto the Lord. They know it's something that God would want them to do, and they're glad to do it. If you do refuse, if you have to refuse, have a good reason for doing it. But try to make it easy for the deacon to ask you to help out. You know, don't make him feel like he's walking on eggshells with you. Boy, if I ask to do this, don't make him feel like he's asking you to cut off one of your fingers. Like, oh, he's cringing. Just what kind of response am I going to get? Don't make it easy for him. Don't make him wonder what your response is going to be. Or don't make him feel like almost like he's got to apologize for asking you. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, including the deacon. Be willing to help deacons when you're asked. And then there's a third thing. Be willing to offer your help to the deacons without being asked. If you have gifts in a certain area or you have abilities in a given area, be willing to use them for the edification and the blessing of others. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If the Lord has blessed you with some extra time, as might be the case, for example, with some of the singles, Lord has blessed you with some extra time. Go to the deacons. Ask them, hey, I got some extra time coming up later this month. Is there something you need to have done around the building? Is there some way I can help you out? Something I can do? Let them know you're available. If you see someone in need, or you see something that might be done, or there's something in the church that you think might be helpful, you've got an idea about how people can be ministered to, then go and talk to one of the deacons. You can talk to the elders too, but go and talk to one of the deacons. Be thinking of how you might serve. You know, because you might see something and you might see, hey, that fits with something that I can do. Go and talk it over with a deacon. The deacons are there to help coordinate the efforts of God's people. You might not be sure if this is really such a good idea. It might not fit here, so go and find out. Not all of our ideas are good ones. But go and talk it over with the deacon. because he's responsible to help coordinate these efforts in ministering to the practical needs of people. You may be aware of a need that the elders don't know anything about or the deacons don't know anything about. You might not be sure if your idea is really a good one. You might be uncertain about how to go about. It might be a great idea. You might be uncertain about how to go about ministering to someone who has a need. Go to the deacons. That's what they're there for. God's people ought to show deference and respect for the deacons. And I've described three specific ways in which you can do that. By being willing to comply with their reasonable requests, being willing to help them when you're asked, and even being willing to offer your help without being asked. So we've looked at three concerns tonight with regard to the diaconate: plurality in the diaconate, the conferral of the diaconate, and the duties of the congregation to the diaconate. We come fourthly and finally to the result of faithfully discharging the diaconate. This is the note that I want to conclude this series on: the result of faithfully discharging the diaconate. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. And here it is. Here's the result of the faithful discharge of the diaconate. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Paul's purpose here is to encourage deacons to excel and to do well in their diaconal service. And what he says applies only to those who have served well as deacons. Not those who merely have a title or who merely occupy an office, but those who have served well as deacons. Notice the little word "for" at the beginning of verse 13. It means that what follows is an explanation for what's preceded. Someone may wonder why the standards for deacons are so high. You know, they're lofty standards. They're almost identical, we've seen, to the standards and the qualifications for elders. Why are they so high? Well, verse 13 provides the answer. The standards for the office of deacon are high because of the essential dignity and significance of the diaconal office. The office of deacon isn't an inferior office. It isn't an unimportant church office. It's a church office that God has vested with a peculiar dignity and significance. Why are the standards for the office so lofty? Because of what those who serve well in the office obtain. Deacons who serve well in the office obtain two things. First of all, they obtain a good standing. And secondly, they obtain great confidence in the faith. What does that mean? What are those things? Well, some say that the good standing is an advance in rank. Some would say, well, the diaconate is a stepping stone to the eldership. Well, we don't believe that it is. It's not talking about an advance in rank to the office of overseer. Paul doesn't say that they achieve a better standing. He says that they attain a good one. I believe that Paul's words, when he talks here about a good standing and great confidence in the faith, that Paul's words include at least three ideas. Number one, deacons that serve well make considerable progress in sanctification. I believe it refers to that. That they themselves, they attain a good standing and great confidence in the faith. They themselves make great progress as Christian men. In sanctification, they grow in the graces of the Christian life to a considerable extent. And secondly, it can mean that deacons that serve well gain a good reputation among the people of God. I think it's referring to that. They attain a good standing and great confidence in the faith. They gain a good reputation among the people of God. The skill and the godliness that they display in the competent discharge of their office gains them a good testimony in the church among God's people. And also, I think there's a third idea involved as well. The deacons that serve well gain for themselves great honor and distinction in the great day of judgment to come. Those three things. The display of their wisdom and grace in the discharge of their office gains them favor with God and men. Now, here is a great incentive to faithful service for deacons. A wonderful incentive. Deacons that serve well obtain great confidence as Christian men. We mustn't for a moment think that service in the realm of the ordinary mundane concerns of the diaconate carries with it no spiritual demands. The concerns of the office may be very ordinary, but there are great spiritual demands. That work, if carried on properly, requires great spiritual power and faith. Deacons need great spiritual vitality in life. And what an incentive this is for deacons to fulfill their office faithfully. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, do trials and difficulties and troubles and problems accompany the duties of the office? Most certainly they do. Does the office place considerable demands on a deacon's time and energy? Most certainly it does. Does serving God's people involve considerable personal sacrifice? Yes, it does, most certainly. Are the difficulty and the time involved in the sacrifice worth it? Most certainly, it's worth it. A place of influence and honor in the church, great boldness in the faith. These are the incentives that the Apostle Paul holds out to faithful deacons who discharge their office faithfully, those who serve well as deacons. These are the results of faithfully discharging the diaconate. These are lofty incentives. So, Brother Tony, be encouraged. These are the things that the Lord Jesus Christ holds out to you as an incentive to continue serving well in the office of deacon. And Brother Greg, if he is recognized in time, these are the same incentives that he should be encouraged by as well. God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. God doesn't forget these things. No one is the loser by serving Christ in the church. Whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. And there are many other incentives for deacons to serve well, all kinds of incentives. We could spend a lot of time on that. But this is the one that's mentioned explicitly right here in this passage. I want to finish up tonight by saying two things by way of application. First of all, you might be here tonight, and you may have neither a good reputation in the church or confidence in the faith. See, these are the things that are held out to deacons that serve well. Really, these are things that all of God's people should enjoy, right? Great confidence in the faith, a good standing before God and men. But you might be here tonight and you don't have confidence in the faith. And you might be here tonight and you don't have a good reputation in the church. And the reason this is the case is because you're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not trusting him. You're not looking to him. And that's the reason you don't have a good reputation among God's people. And that's the reason you don't have confidence as you think about God. As you think about your relationship to God. As you think about the day of judgment that has come. You don't look at those things with confidence because you're not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not your hope and your trust. And you will never have a good reputation in the church. And you will never have great confidence in the faith. You'll never have confidence before God until you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that you don't have those things, you know why you don't have a good reputation and you don't have confidence in the faith, is because it's one word, sin. That's why. That's the only reason people don't have a good reputation in the church of Christ and they don't have great confidence before God and men. It comes down to this, sin. It's because there's sin in your life. And you love your sins more than anything else. You love yourself and you love your sins. Right now, you know in your conscience what those sins are. You know those things that you are paying a price for. Those things in your life that you are serving because you're not serving Jesus Christ. And I call you tonight to repent. Turn away from those things in your life that are destroying you. It's things that are destroying you. Turn away from those things. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is full of mercy and loving kindness. He takes the very worst and receives them and confers pardon upon them and cleanses them and strengthens them and makes them new. He will do that for you if you come to Him. So that's the first thing. And then I want to speak briefly to young men that are here tonight. I want to ask you a question. Do you ever think about serving in church office? Have you ever thought about serving as a deacon? Have you thought, you look over your life? Maybe one day I'll be a deacon in Christ Church. Maybe. Or what about the eldership for that matter? What about serving as a pastor or an elder in the Church of Christ? But we'll stick to just the deacons tonight. Serving as a deacon in the Church of Christ. Have you ever thought about serving in that way? And don't think that that's something for somebody else. You know, when people don't have a commitment to the local church, where's Englewood Baptist Church going to be in 10 years? Where's it going to be in 5 years? Some of us aren't going to be around. We're going to be gone. We're not going to be here forever. God's given us eternal life, but not in this world. You know, we're not going to live forever in this world. And when we're gone, somebody's got to take over for us. Who's going to do it? And maybe somebody says, it doesn't matter. You know, there'll always be a church somewhere that preaches the gospel for somebody to go to. Yeah, but it won't be like this church. Do you want to see a church like this church to continue on? You might say no. Somebody might say, I hope not. Not like this church. I couldn't care less about the confession of faith. I couldn't care less about Reformed distinctives. I couldn't care less about, let's just have a brand X gospel church. That'll be fine. I hope you don't think like that. We have a precious legacy committed to us. Precious treasure in this place. Who's going to take the torch and carry it on, if not you? Somebody will. Who? If not you, who's it going to be? Somebody's got to do it. Somebody's got to serve. Because if everybody says, somebody else will do it, not me, then nobody will do it. Don't just check this off your, I'd never serve as an officer in the church. Don't think like that. I hope you do. Think about this. The local church, being committed to the local church, serving in that church, if not even as an officer, just being there as a member, serving faithfully, sacrificing, being committed to that church like you're committed to nothing else. If more of God's people thought like this, what a blessing it would be to the church in general, this church and other churches as well. So young men, I throw this challenge out to you to think about what God might have you do in the years ahead. Because some of us, we're not going to be here. Somebody's got to take over. Somebody's got to do it. If not you, then who? Thus ends our series on the office of deacon. I trust that the Lord will use these things that we've looked at for the accomplishment of His will in our midst. And that as we give attention to this matter of examining our brother in the days ahead, that the Lord will give us the same mind, that He'll give us unity and give us the same mind in the unfolding of His will in the church. That He'll give us one heart and one mind in discerning the will of Christ. And as we proceed to evaluate our brother's fitness, as we seek to know whether or not he's a gift of Christ to us at this time, may the Lord direct us by His word and His spirit in the days ahead. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank you for the blessed privilege of being a part of the local church of Jesus Christ, and the blessed privilege we have to play an important role as members in the Church of Christ and as officers and as the people of God in evaluating our leaders and officers in the church. And Father, as we think about this responsibility, indeed, it is an awesome obligation. It is a solemn responsibility. And Father, as we look about us, we see that there are many places where church office is not taken seriously. And we see in many places men who are not qualified occupying these offices and positions. We know, Lord, that great harm comes to the Church of Christ when this is the case. Father, we don't want to run ahead of you. Lord Jesus, you are the head of your church. We want your will to be done in the church. And so we ask, Lord, that you will please give us guidance and direction in the days ahead as we think about our brother Greg's gifts and qualifications, as we think about his calling and his fitness to occupy the office of deacon. Father, please give to us wisdom. Give to us direction. Help us, Lord, not to assume things that we shouldn't assume. But we pray, Father, that you will guide us, that you will direct us, and that the will of our Lord Jesus Christ will be done in his church. And Father, we pray that as you guide us in this way, that only men whom you've called will occupy office in this place. And we pray that in this way, the work of your kingdom would progress in our midst, and that it would progress through us as a church. Father, we pray that you will guide us in this very important matter, that the glory of Jesus Christ might be promoted in this place and in his kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.